Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 2. I'll read the entire chapter. The Bible says, "Then Solomon determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. Solomon selected 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stone in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, saying, 'As you have dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedars to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings morning and evening, on the Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the set feasts of the Lord our God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel. And the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple, since heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a temple, except to burn sacrifice before him? Therefore, send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver, in bronze and iron, in purple and crimson and blue, who has skill to engrave with the skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar and cypress and algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon. And indeed, my servants will be with your servants to prepare timber for me in abundance. For the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed, I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil.' Then Hiram, king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.' Hiram also said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he has given King David a wise son, endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him, with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my lord David, your father. Now therefore, the wheat, the barley, the oil, and the wine, which my lord has spoken of, let him send to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need. We will bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem.' Then Solomon numbered all the aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census in which David his father did number them, and there were found to be 153,600, and he made 70,000 of them bearers of burdens, 80,000 stonecutters in the mountains, and 3,600 overseers to make the people work." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Be with me. Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, help us today once more to understand what this text meant to those who first heard it. Help us also to see that as Solomon is a type of Christ and of Huram is as well, that all of what we've read today points us forward to the work that Jesus is now doing to build a house for your name made up of all nations. Lord, may we rejoice in it knowing that we are living during the time of the fulfillment of this passage. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, after a brief diversion last week, we return to our study of 2 Chronicles today, where we pick up with where we left off 2 weeks ago. If you recall, 2 Chronicles opens with the beginning of Solomon's reign when he calls together a great assembly of all the leaders of Israel. Solomon and the leaders convene at the tabernacle at Gibeon, and there they offer an abundance of sacrifices to the Lord. During this time, Solomon makes his famous request for wisdom so that he can rightly judge the people over whom God has appointed him. Because Solomon has his priorities in order, the Lord promises to grant him wisdom along with about everything else that one could imagine, including riches and wealth and honor, the likes of which no king before or after him ever possesses. Therefore, after Solomon has been established as king and endowed with wisdom, our text today proceeds with his plans to build the temple. As we've seen since almost the latter half of 1 Chronicles, the building of the temple and the establishment of worship at it has been the focus of the chronicler's concern throughout. Reason for this, obviously, is because the chronicler wants the post-exilic community to which he writes to resume their calling by building the temple, or rebuilding the temple, I should say, and restoring worship among those who have returned from captivity. So one of the things we see throughout Scripture is that worship comes first. Everything else flows from the sanctuary. And therefore, one of the keys to the restoration of a people and culture begins with a restoration of worship. So the Bible tells us judgment begins at the house of God. And therefore, until the house of God gets its act together, there can be little hope for a culture in which the church resides. This is true every time and every culture. And we see this, especially in the Old Covenant, when God selects Israel to be priests to the nations so that through them all the nations of the earth will be blessed. With that in mind, our text opens with Solomon's appointment of the workforce and supervisors who will be responsible for what we might call the grunt work necessary for building the temple. Meanwhile, the end of our text teaches us that this crew was composed of aliens who continued to dwell in the land after Israel's conquest of it by David. By arranging the text in this way, the outside portions frame the heart of the text, which focuses on correspondence between Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, whom Solomon enlists to assist him in the temple's construction. Now, the fact that a Gentile is enlisted to assist in the temple's construction by supplying not only materials but also skilled labor is very significant to the message of Chronicles and to Scripture as a whole. As it concerns Chronicles, Hiram anticipates Cyrus, king of Persia, who at the end of Chronicles releases the captives and sends them back to their homeland with treasures and protection to build the temple. As it concerns the rest of Scripture, since the house of God in every age is always intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, the building of it seems, must of necessity be an international project. That's why we should naturally anticipate that Gentiles will be included in some way or other in the temple's construction. Much more on that later. To see how this works out in our text, verses 3 to 10 record a letter sent by Solomon to Hiram, king of the prominent trading nation of Tyre to the north of Israel. In these verses, Solomon proposes that Hiram send him materials and skilled workers to assist him in building the temple. As Solomon explains, his desire is to build a temple for Yahweh, his God, for which only the very best is good enough. In fact, Solomon recognizes at the end of the day, the temple is really, it's just symbolic, since he says heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Yahweh. Still, it will be a place where his name and therefore his presence dwells, and so no expense can be spared in its construction. In exchange for Hiram's cooperation, Solomon will send to him an abundance of wheat, barley, wine, and oil. Unless we simply pass over the nature of the gift Solomon offers in trade for timber and skilled workers, it's significant to note that the things Solomon offers in exchange are the things Israel especially has in abundance, namely bread, wine, and oil. But we must not think of this as a coincidence that these are the things that Israel has in abundance. Rather, we must see that the Lord placed Israel in the promised land as his priestly people and therefore filled the land with the sacramental food of bread, wine, and oil in order to equip the nation to fulfill its calling to the nations. Turning next to verses 11 to 16, we read of Hiram's response to Solomon's request. What we find is that Hiram readily agrees to the deal. And even he offers to transport the logs rather than have Solomon simply come get them to transfer them all the way to Joppa. What we must understand is that contrary to the assertions of a number of cynical commentators, I believe Hiram readily agrees to Solomon's offer, not merely because it's financially advantageous to him, but rather because he recognizes that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is, as he says, not only the creator of heaven and earth, but that he is with Solomon and that he has blessed him. This is why Hiram not only blesses Yahweh, the God of Israel, but also recognizes that the Davidic line is God's gift to Israel. Notice in verses 11 to 12, Hiram says, "Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them." He then adds, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth." This is a Gentile now. "For he has given King David a wise son, endowed him with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." Unless we dismiss this as merely diplomatic rhetoric, I think it makes far more sense to believe that Hiram has truly come to believe this. That Yahweh is the creator God. After all, when in verse 5 Solomon proclaims, "Our God is greater than all gods," Hiram doesn't dispute it. Moreover, it's very unlikely that an ancient king would help build a temple for a god he does not acknowledge, if for no other reason than fear of provoking the wrath of God of his own nation. In short, I believe Hiram is an example of a righteous Gentile or God-fearer, like many other God-fearing rulers we encounter in Scripture, such as Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, and the Queen of Sheba. In fact, I believe Hiram's confession anticipates the Queen of Sheba's later confession after she comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon and marvels at the glory of his reign. And together, I think that these Gentile rulers who come to faith, who I think we'll meet someday in heaven, all anticipate later prophetic visions of Jerusalem as the destination of the pilgrimage of the nations that bring their wealth to the Davidic king and to the temple, which again, as we heard Isaiah said, is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, this brings me at last to the person I most want to speak with you about today. The skilled craftsman whom Hiram sends to oversee and perform the important and delicate work of glorifying the temple to make it a wonder worthy and glorious enough for the God of Israel's presence to dwell. Okay? I'm speaking here of Huram, not to be confused with Hiram the king, who we are introduced to in verses 13 and 14. He's the guy I want to focus on today. Hiram says this, "And now I have sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan." Remember, Dan's up in the north where Tyre is. "And his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and the skillful men of my Lord David, your father." Now, there are all sorts of things we can say about Huram that are of interest to us. The first is the way he is described in verse 13 as a skillful man endowed with understanding. Though it's not apparent in our English translations, it's important for us to note that the word translated as skillful is simply the usual word used to describe the wise. In fact, it's from the same root word commonly used throughout Scripture to refer to wisdom. In fact, it's from the same word Solomon asked for in the previous chapter when he requested wisdom to judge Israel. But here it's used of Huram to describe his abilities as a craftsman. As a result, our text could just as easily record Hiram saying, "And now I have sent a wise man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman." Let's talk about this. Throughout church history, there have been many debates over the difference between wisdom and knowledge, that what the Bible speaks of oftentimes together. There have been many debates about how to best describe the meaning of the word wisdom, and thus in turn to describe the wise. In much of the Middle Ages, the nature of wisdom was discussed almost solely in terms of intellectual abilities, which placed the scholar on a higher order than the laborer who built things. One thing I want us to see is that in the Bible, the Hebrew word for wisdom often means artistic skill, which is as much a practical skill likened to the work of a craftsman than anything else. To put it another way, the concept of wisdom that is found in Scripture is sometimes more closely associated with the skill of, we might say, the woodcutter than with the knowledge of the intellectual. We see this in Exodus 28, Exodus 31, Exodus 35. When the Bible speaks about the skilled craftsmen Bezalel and Aholiab, who built the tabernacle and who are both described as wise in their abilities to construct the tabernacle and its furniture. In fact, if we keep in mind Solomon's request for wisdom in the last chapter, and notice the wisdom he uses to administer the construction of the temple by his overseeing of the workforce, I think we are to see that Solomon is to Bezalel as Huram is to Aholiab, meaning that each are endowed with wisdom, not mere, as in Solomon's case, to judge people, which is what a king needs, but wisdom to build God's house. To explain, not only does the Hebrew word for wisdom often mean artistic skill, even in those places where the reference isn't directly related to art, the aesthetic and practical dimension is often not far from the meaning of the word. For this reason, a furniture maker, for example, can be said to display wisdom in craftsmanship, not only by the excellence of his craft, but also by the sheer physical activity of his craft. Similarly, a musician can be said to display wisdom in making music, or a parent in training and guiding children. Examples are many. They could be multiplied across a wide spectrum of activities, many of which we might ordinarily consider mundane. In short, in all these instances, there is a craft or art to these endeavors. And the book of Proverbs, which of course was largely written by Solomon, is overall a book of instruction concerning skillful living, which includes not only intellectual pursuits, but also practical abilities, which enable a person to excel in their work. This is why Nicholas of Cusa said that Jesus, the carpenter's son, who is wisdom incarnate, he said, is the art of the Father. The craftsman who shapes the matter of this world into the kingdom of God, and the teacher who instructs his disciples how to build his church on the solid ground of his word. Considering this, one of the important things I think we can learn from the description of Huram is that wisdom in Scripture isn't merely an intellectual quality or virtue as we tend to think of it. Proverbs talks about wisdom as skill in living, speech, dealing with various kinds of people and situations. And even when wisdom refers to skill in living, it sometimes carries aesthetic connotations. Proverbs, after all, sometimes uses aesthetic references to describe wisdom, like when it speaks of a word spoken in right circumstances, being like apples of gold in settings of silver. See, not only can wisdom be manifest in artistic abilities, it can also be manifested in leadership and government. In fact, some of the wisest men in Scripture, Joseph and Daniel, to give two examples, spent their lives mostly as administrators. And this is important for us to remember because we tend to exalt intellectual activities over that of the administrator, the craftsman, and laborer. But what we find in Scripture is that wisdom from God is manifest not only in intellectual pursuits, but also in how to cut wood, cast bronze, design a bridge, do drywall, you name it. Doesn't mention drywall in Scripture. You get the point, okay? The point is, those who spend their time at the desk and in the office need to be like the chronicler and show due honor to those who, like Huram, display their wisdom by working with their hands. And conversely, those who spend their days with bronze or drywall or metal fabrication or what have you need to pursue their work with wisdom, knowing that their labor is also well-pleasing to the Lord. It's just a different kind of wisdom, but a gift of God all the same. If you're like me, I'm kind of a do-it-yourselfer, but you see somebody who actually knows what they're doing, there's usually a big difference, and there's an art to anything. Lastly, while my Bible has Huram introducing Huram, for some reason, as my master craftsman. The text literally reads, Huram, my father, as the footnote in my Bible makes clear. Why they do this, all I can expect is that translators wanted to avoid the mistaken notion that Huram was Hiram's father. However, as most other modern translations make it clear, the phrase, my father, is rightly a part of Huram's name. So when we realize that the name Huram means devoted, it becomes clear that the chronicler simply intends to give us his full name, Huram Avi, which means, my father is devoted. Now the significance of this is real. The significance of this is realized when, immediately after, we are told parenthetically that Huram was the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. Put all together, what we learn is that Huram was the child of a Danite mother and a Tyranian father, whom we can assume was himself a Gentile God-fearer, which would explain why Huram is named, my father is devoted. That being the case, what I want us to see is not only does Hiram the Gentile king prefigure the day in which Gentile kings will make their pilgrimages to Jerusalem and bring their wealth into the city to adorn the temple, I believe Huram prefigures the day in which the Lord Jesus makes Jew and Gentile into one new man in his church, precisely because, once again, it has always been the Lord's intention to make of his temple a house of prayer for all nations. I want us to meditate on this thought for one moment, then we'll be finished. Time and again throughout Scripture, we are told a day is coming when the nations will come to the Lord's house in Jerusalem and bring their wealth into it. So we heard from our readings from Isaiah earlier. Isaiah foretells a day when the Gentiles will assist in building the Lord's house and there offer sacrifices and prayers to the God of Israel. These prophecies, many others like them, begin to be fulfilled when the Magi bring gifts to the infant Jesus. And they continue throughout the New Testament, all the way until John's vision of the New Jerusalem, when the nations bring their wealth into it. So we discussed not long ago in our study of Revelation, this prophetic vision has continued to be fulfilled throughout history, most notably in the great cathedrals that still dot the landscape of European cities. That's why you walk into to most of the cathedrals and you find not only architectural wonders, but artistic masterpieces by many of the greatest craftsmen and artists in history. Men of great creative and artistic wisdom, such as that which was possessed by Huram. To give examples. A few years ago, when we went to Italy, our first day in Florence, we took a walking tour of the city. When we came to the giant cathedral that towers over the city, our tour guide told of how it was erected with plans of being topped by a massive dome larger than anything before it. The only problem was no one at the time knew how to build such a large dome. And so a competition was held that was won by Brunelleschi, the man now recognized to be the first modern engineer, planner, and sole construction supervisor. He's also the first person to receive a patent in the Western world. When we continued with our tour, before our guide showed us Michelangelo's famous statue of David, he showed us a series of unfinished sculptures by him known as the Prisoners, because they contain figures appearing to strive to be freed from the marble in which they're encased. And he added, Michelangelo was asked how he was able to sculpt such magnificent creatures. And he said God had placed them inside the marble, so all he had to do was just remove the rest of the material. Michelangelo said, "The sculpture is already complete within the marble block before I start my work. It is already there. I just have to chisel away the superfluous material." To my point, we should not be surprised that God has raised up among Gentiles skilled architects, engineers, craftsmen of every sort, and artists throughout history to build and adorn His sanctuaries. Moreover, we should not be surprised that His Son had a carpenter as His earthly father, because just as Solomon built the Lord a house for His name, so also our Lord Jesus, the greater Solomon, and today I want you to see the greater Huram, continues to build the Lord a house for His name, a place where His Spirit dwells, to indeed become a house of prayer for all nations, one that will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we give You thanks and we praise Your name that a handful of disciples began making disciples of the rest of the nations, and for 2,000 years this has continued to happen. Lord, we thank You that these prophecies that we heard today have been fulfilled and are continuing to be fulfilled in our time. Lord, help us as we continue to build Your church, a church that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. Give us wisdom to be good craftsmen, to build Your church on the solid word of the word of Jesus. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, by making us faithful. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.